And our theme this evening is the normality of trial for the Christian. The normality of trial for the Christian. And particularly trial in the form of those afflictions which come upon the Christian from the hands of the wicked on account of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such trial, such persecution is normal. And so, looking at these verses, the Apostle Peter returns yet again to the theme of trial. You'll find that in this letter, again and again, he comes back to the theme of trial and affliction for the gospel's sake. For his great concern under the inspiration of the Spirit is to encourage and to exhort to steadfastness these relatively new converts to Christ who were entering a period of great trial. Firstly then, trial no big surprise. Trial no big surprise. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. He begins the verse with beloved. It is always fitting for Christians to express their love to one another, but especially when solemn things must needs be said. He therefore would assure them that what he had to say concerning their trials is there. But then we must address the question, why do we think trial is strange? Why? You see, the apostle is telling these Christians not to think it strange. He therefore, under the direction of the Spirit of God, was counteracting a tendency to think that it is strange. And you know, that tendency is with us as well as with these Christians in former days. And if they then were inclined to think it strange, how much more are we? And we do think it strange. We know that it isn't strange, and yet when it happens to us, we do think it strange. If we face any show of unpleasantness or malice, then we are as astonished men and women. If someone is simply verbally nasty or abusive, we're taken aback, as if this was totally unexpected and not in the least bit what we would have envisaged, as if it were an extraordinary thing that we of all people should experience the slightest unpleasantness on account of our association with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the biblical history. Perhaps we know Hebrews 11, and we read of the heroes of the faith, how they suffered and how they were tormented and how they lived in caves and in dens and were sawn asunder and were afflicted, not accepting deliverance. We know that it's there in the Scripture. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ taught that affliction for righteousness' sake is part of the blessedness of the people of God. And of course we've read some of the church history of the martyrs, of their terrible sufferings, and many of them, many who suffered even to death for Christ's sake. And yet when someone says as much as boo to us for the sake of the gospel, we're aghast. As if some strange thing had happened, that we should suffer in the slightest degree on account of the truth of God. And so unused have we become to the biblical view of the Christian life, that if there is any real vigorous or hostility toward us on account of the gospel, we're inclined to say, well, I'd better keep quiet. Is that not the case? That if someone, that all it needs is some nastiness, and we're ready to say, well, I'd better say nothing more to anybody, because we can't have that happening again. Why is this? Why is it that despite a reasonable biblical knowledge and some knowledge of church history since biblical times, that we're still astonished? Well, there are several causes which include the following. First of all, inadequate views of the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. This is especially true of the newer convert to Christ. The seasoned and exercised believer should understand better and should understand more clearly the immense difference between a totally depraved sinner who has not been renewed by the Spirit of God and such a totally depraved sinner who has been renewed by the Spirit of God and made a new creature in Christ. Sometimes when someone has been born of the Spirit, they've brought to faith in Christ, they can't understand why those around them don't see the truth as they see it. And they learn with time the fact that people by nature, all of us, are dead in sins and utterly hostile to the gospel, and that without a work of the Spirit of God there is no repentance, no faith, no grasp of the truth of the gospel. And as we go on in the Christian life, any naivety at the beginning should begin to lessen. You see, the natural man, the unconverted man, is by no means neutral. He is not neutral. When he tells you that he's neutral, that he's objective, that he's willing to listen and give a fair hearing to the gospel, he is deluded. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. The carnal mind is enmity against God, and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to them that are called, Christ the wisdom of God and the power of God. You see, the pride of man is so very great, and the gospel so utterly at odds with that pride, that the very good news, not only the bad news, if you like, although it's part of the good news really, but not even the negative side only of guilt and condemnation, but the very good news, the news that there is salvation in Christ and only Christ, and that sinners must depend utterly and totally upon Christ, and they will be accepted before God and their sins forgiven because he has borne the wrath of God in the place of sinners. Not even that good news is in the least bit acceptable to the heart of man without the Spirit of God working in him and renewing his heart. And the reason is because the true gospel contradicts the proud pretensions of man at every single point. The true gospel gives no scope for the pride of man whatsoever. Not any. And the more purely the gospel is preached, that is, the more consistently biblical the message is, the more consistently it contradicts the pride of man and his desire to be independent of God. That is why the biblical gospel of sovereign grace, though in itself the most glorious message under heaven, is also the most totally offensive message to fallen man that there is. Because the gospel of sovereign grace tells men that forgiveness is through utter dependence upon Christ, and so utterly helpless is man that he is dependent upon God to change his heart, to make him willing to depend utterly upon Christ. That man is totally, utterly, and at all points dependent upon God. And that's the way it should be, of course, because man is a creature and God is almighty. And that gospel, the more thoroughly it is preached, the more thoroughly offensive it is to the heart of man unrenewed by the Spirit. And that's why in John 6, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "No man cometh unto me unless the Father which hath sent me draw him." And they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And he said, "No man cometh to me except it were given him of the Father." And from that time forth many went back and from following him. But the disciples, they didn't go back, because they were renewed by the Spirit of God. And so one of the reasons is why we are astonished at the hostility that can be shown to the people of God on account of the gospel, is that we have not sufficiently paid attention or let sink into our hearts and minds the truth of the Word of God concerning the vast difference between a regenerate soul and an unregenerate soul. But when we take to heart the truth of the Scriptures, we'll not be surprised. We'll not be surprised. In fact, we'll be amazed that God restrains and stems the proud swelling waves of depravity in its opposition to the gospel as much as it is. Were it not for God holding back the enmity of the world lying in wickedness, the Church of God would be destroyed in a moment. So that's one reason. There is a second reason, and that is mistaken views of what we deserve. Mistaken views of what we deserve. Now, as we shall see, God has a benevolent aim in sending trial to his people. We'll come to that in a moment. Yet even if it were otherwise, we deserve not only the miseries of this life, but also the pains of hell forever. So that even if, and it's not true, but even if there were no benign aim in the afflictions that God sends to his people, these sufferings are as nothing compared with what we deserve on account of our sin. And in our foolishness, because of our remaining sin, our indwelling sin, we are inclined, despite all our knowledge of the Scriptures, we are inclined to think that we deserve a quiet life from the hand of God. Is that not so? That we think in our times of greatest foolishness that God somehow owes us a quiet life. That really, as Christians, we should have a fairly smooth run. Now, God has never told us that in His Word, but our imagination runs riot. Our illusions about ourselves carry us away. And so, when our quiet life is disturbed, we say, well, what have I done to deserve this? What have we done? We've sinned from our earliest days. We were conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. Anything better than eternal hell is more than we deserve. But then a third reason is mistaken views of what we need. Mistaken views of what we need. We think that we need only peace and quiet. So much do we think that we not only enjoy it when we have it, and that's good and right, but we resent it when it's taken away. When the Lord does not give us peace and quiet, and even causes us to be reproached and slandered for the gospel's sake, is it not for our good? That's what we learned back in chapter 1, verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. If need be. You know, in Romans chapter 8, there are this well-known passage. There are so many things that are frequently overlooked. If you look at Romans 8, verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There the argument, as we've seen many times, is from the greater to the less. In fact, the greatest to the lesser. If God withheld not his own son, spared not his own son, did not withhold him nor spare him the infliction of his wrath on our account, if we are the people of God, if God spared not his own son, will he not with him also freely give us all things? In verse 28 he said, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. God is working everything for the good of his people. He confirms this by appeal to the fact of God's having spared not his own son. Will he not freely with him also give us all things, all that is needful, all that is necessary, all that is good for us? But then in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? What's he talking about? What's all this tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword? Surely these things don't come upon the Apostle Paul. He's just said, he that spared not his own son but delivered up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Does this mean that the apostle who said that is actually afflicted and persecuted and hounded and suffering for the sake of the gospel? Well, yes, it does. The apostle saw tribulation, distress, persecution, and so on as entirely compatible with being given all that is for his good at the hand of God. We would say, well, if God is going to give us everything that's good for us, there'll be no persecution, no trouble, no distress. But the Apostle Paul says, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, and we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. He knew that what is good, the Lord shall give to his people. And if it's affliction and persecution and reproach for the gospel that is good for us. Because God does know best what we need. So this is another reason why we think it's strange, because we have such distorted ideas of what we need. It's become fashionable, hasn't it, when there's a problem to say, "Oh, I don't need this." Well, don't we? Why does God send it if we don't need it? Do we think we know better than God? And then another reason why we think it's strange is the assumption that what has been must always be. The assumption that what has been must always be. In this province, it has been a relatively easy thing to profess evangelical Christianity. Now, there are always afflictions for Christ's sake in any situation for those who will live godly in Christ Jesus. But it has been a relatively easy thing in this province to profess to be a Bible-believing evangelical Christian. But that doesn't mean that it cannot change. It doesn't mean that it cannot become harder and more difficult to maintain a Christian profession in this province. Because it has been relatively easy and relatively acceptable in the past does not mean it must always be so. Who knows? We don't know. God knows the future. But whatever the future holds in God's purpose, the Lord has not promised endless comparative tranquility to Christians in Ulster or anywhere else. Be thankful for the times of relative light persecution for the gospel, but do not presume that it must always be so. So trial should not come as a surprise, not then and not now. But then another thing, persecution is trial, not destruction. You see, in our text, it is called the fiery trial, which is to try you. The fiery trial, which is to try you. Its aim is good in the plan of the all-wise God. In the midst of affliction, for the gospel's sake, we sometimes think otherwise. But the Lord said to his people, Jeremiah 29, verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, that you should find an expected end." Perhaps they thought that they were about to be utterly ruined, but God says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil." In Isaiah 48, verse 10, "I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." Chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. The furnace of affliction for Christ's sake is an expression of the everlasting electing love of God. So Philippians 1:29, "Unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on his name but also to suffer for his sake." It is given. It is part of those things that God gives to his elect. He gives them faith, and he gives them sufferings for Christ's sake. It is the outworking of electing love that we should suffer affliction for the gospel. And for the true Christian, affliction for Christ's sake will prove a trial for the purifying of his faith. Yes, it is true that affliction for the gospel's sake thins out the outward form of the church. In the parable of the sower, the stony ground hearers, when affliction comes, they are offended. They weren't real converts. Persecution, affliction for the gospel, reproach for Christ's sake, it thins out the false professors, but the true people of God are benefited and purified and strengthened through it by the grace of God. So then, trial, no big surprise. But then secondly, persecution as a cause for rejoicing. Persecution as a cause for rejoicing. Verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. He calls their afflictions for the gospel, making them partakers of Christ's sufferings. Now, what does this mean? In what sense are Christians partakers of Christ's sufferings? Well, it does not mean, of course, that they share in the atoning sufferings of Christ. We cannot atone for anything, and our sufferings do not atone for sin. Only Christ's sufferings effectively atone for sin. He died the just for the unjust. He bore the sin of many. He poured out his soul as an offering for sin. But the sufferings of the Christian and the sufferings of Christ have some things in common. First of all, they suffer for the same immediate cause. That is, they suffer for righteousness' sake. They suffer for truth's sake. They suffer for the honor of God. The conflict between the woman and the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3:15 is worked out both in the Redeemer and in the redeemed. You remember Genesis 3:15, the first gospel promise, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, that refers to Christ, that Christ suffered, and though he suffered, yet he triumphed and destroyed the works of the devil. But the language is also applied to the people of God in various places in the scriptures, because we triumph in Christ. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And the conflict between Christ and Satan and those who belong to him is also worked out in the people of God. So as we referred to a few weeks ago in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3. Revelation 12 verse 3, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the 3rd part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So there is Christ and the devil waiting to oppose and to destroy the man-child, the Christ of God, who was to appear among the people of God. And then in verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So that after, as well as before, but after the ascension, the exaltation of the Redeemer, the enmity of the devil is expressed towards the people of God on earth. The servant is not above his master. That's why some of the Psalms are applicable both to Christ and to those who belong to Christ. Psalm 109, for example. Psalm 109 and verse 3. They compass me about also with words of hatred, and fought against me without a cause. For my love they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. And they have rewarded me evil for good, and hatred for my love. Now that was true of Christ supremely, and it is true of the people of God. As they are conformed to Christ, so they are afflicted as he was afflicted for righteousness' sake. So there is the same immediate cause of the sufferings of God's people. But then there is the same end, the same end. Christ suffered in order that the elect should be saved and glorified with an everlasting salvation. Christ's sufferings had this aim in view, the travail of his soul, that the elect of God should be glorified and conformed to him, that he should be the firstborn among many brethren, that he should bring many sons to glory. Now, our sufferings for his sake are needful. Why are they needful? What is the end in view? Well, the end in view is twofold. First of all, our purifying till we are perfected in holiness, in glory. It is for the strengthening of faith and the purification of the people of God that they are exposed to affliction, including affliction for the gospel's sake. And that is one of the aims, that we should grow in holiness, and that affliction should be an instrument of sanctification. So the apostle in 2 Corinthians 1 talks about being pressed out of measure and above strength, so that we despaired of life itself, that our hope might not be in ourselves but in God which raiseth the dead. His afflictions for the gospel's sake were to cause him by the blessing of God to depend more entirely upon God, and thus increase in faith and in godliness. And then also our testimony in affliction is to be the means of the ingathering of God's elect. It pleases God to use afflicted Christians and afflicted ministers in the advance of the truth. For these two points, consider first of all Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Philippians 3 and verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. We are to be made conformable unto Christ's death, in that Christ died for sin, and we are to die to sin. And suffering, though not automatically so, yet in the plan of God, is made a means of advancing the work of dying to sin. So Christ died in order to redeem a people who would be glorified in holiness. We suffer in the plan of God so that by means of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, our afflictions should be an agency of our increase in holiness. So Christ died to ensure that his elect would be in heaven perfected in holiness. Suffering comes upon God's people at the hand of God as an instrument to that same end, that they should be growing in holiness, in faith and holiness, and being prepared for heavenly glory. And then for the second point, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The apostle suffered for the gospel, and he says, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, the apostle in Titus 1 declares very plainly that he saw himself as an instrument in the hand of God, whereby the elect would be brought to faith in Christ by acknowledging the truth which is after, or which leads to godliness. So his ministry was to be instrumental in bringing the elect of God to faith in Christ. But here he says something in addition to that. It is not only his ministry, but his ministry in the face of opposition and affliction for the gospel's sake, that is to be instrumental in the ingathering of elect sinners. Now what this means is that God, in the case of the Apostle Paul, saw fit not simply to use his ministry, but to use that ministry that he enabled him to fulfill in the midst of affliction, in the midst of trouble and trial and difficulty and slander and hostility. That ministry, as exercised in the midst of great conflict, was to be the means of the ingathering of the elect of God. And there is a general principle here, that God uses the testimony of his people in the midst of conflict for the gathering in of others of his elect. That the testimony of the people of God is a testimony in the face of a hostile world. And it is testimony in the face of hostility from the world that God ordinarily uses in the ingathering of his elect. In other words, we are not to expect that the propagation of the truth is to be a smooth process. The norm is that the truth is held forth in the face of adversity, and yet Christ builds his church nonetheless. So in the Old Testament, Joseph's persecution, it was a blessing to him. Psalm 105 tells us that. Psalm 105 and verse 17. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came, and the word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. Joseph's affliction for truth's sake, and that is what it was blessed to him. The word of the Lord tried him. But not only was it blessed to Joseph, but Joseph in that affliction was ultimately the means of preserving his brethren alive physically, and also of bearing testimony to the truth, of awakening them and of their turning. Certainly they were different men at the end from at the beginning. So so that Joseph's afflictions were good for Joseph, but they were also good for the elect of God, for others of the elect of God. And so our sufferings for the gospel's sake have the glorification of the elect of God in view, both ourselves and others. And in this they have what is in common with the sufferings of Christ. Christ died for the elect to be saved and glorified. And Christians suffer affliction for the gospel's sake, not in a meritorious sense, but in a providential, instrumental sense, in order that they should profit and that others should profit from their testimony in the midst of affliction. And then verse 13 of our text speaks of the glory to be revealed. In verse 13, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." The thought that our purifying through affliction will lead to gladness at the revelation of Christ's glory, that ought to gladden our hearts by anticipation. The anticipation of beholding the glory of Christ should gladden us now, even as it will glad us all the more in the fulfillment. The Spirit of God enables the people of God to rejoice in the prospect of the revelation of the glory of Christ. And that is part of the earnest of their inheritance, the anticipation of the glory to be revealed. And then when we shall see his glory, then is the full inheritance. And notice what will gladden our hearts at that day: his glory revealed. How can people who see no beauty in Christ now think they have a place in heaven? What will gladden the hearts of the people of God above all is the revelation of his glory, to behold him with joy and to be like him when we see him as he is. So the apostle in Romans 8 and verse 18, the well-known verse, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And then in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." There is a twofold contrast: the quantity and, if we may say, the duration. The light affliction, the weight of glory. But for a moment, the eternal weight of glory. To behold Christ in his beauty will exceed all our highest moments of communion with him in this world. Those joys that we've had in the Word of God, in prayer, in the Psalms, at the Lord's table, all will be exceeded forever when we behold the Lord Jesus in his excellency and in that glory with which he shall appear. Then, thirdly then, what we must learn. What we must learn. Two things. Firstly, seek a realistic view of the Christian life in this world, not a soft one. Seek a realistic view of the Christian life in this world. The Apostle Paul to Timothy 2:3 tells Timothy to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he tells him to endure afflictions for Christ's sake. Let's have a realistic view of the Christian life. And let evangelists tell the truth as Christ did. Have you ever wondered why Christ told people, if any man will be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow after me? The Lord Jesus Christ seems to emphasize the trouble that being a disciple of Christ will involve. In any other line of communication, it would be seen as a disaster. Is he trying to put people off? But you see, we should never withhold the truth about what the Christian life really is. The Spirit of God can still convince sinners that it's worth it. If the Spirit of God renews the heart of a sinner, you don't need to withhold the truth about what the Christian life really is. He'll still believe. He'll know that it's worth it. And if the Spirit of God does not change his heart, all your attempts to make the Christian life seem different to what it's really like will avail nothing, except perhaps a short-term, worthless profession. You don't actually secure one single more genuine convert by withholding the truth about the trials of the Christian life. Not one single genuine convert is gained. What may be gained, and it's no real gain, is more false professions. In other words, genuine converts, those that are born of God, will not cease to be converts because you tell them the truth and you say, this is what the Christian life is really like. They won't. So then, let's have a realistic view of the Christian life and let's tell it so. And then secondly, consider much the world to come. The biblical view of the Christian life will become unbearable if we don't consider the glory to be revealed. And that hope of glory will sustain the hearts of God's people in their afflictions for Christ's sake in this world. Revelation 22 and verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Amen.